I'd just like to get some early participation from those gathered here, and thank you for coming. Who received at least one spam call during 2024? Okay, so there's like one person here who doesn't have a phone, okay? Everybody else. All right, this is different. Who received a prank call within the last year? Maybe one or two. Jonathan, I want you to tell me that story. Of course, in the former, someone is trying, or at least as regards to a prank, someone is trying to get a laugh out of you. But with a spam call, someone's trying to get a buck out of you. Sometimes more than that. We live in a bit of a crazy world. Identity theft and fraud cases. So I'm going to use a few different sources here. I didn't do a deep dive here, but I think we can understand this stuff is happening, even if the statistics aren't perfect. Identity theft and fraud cases have nearly tripled in the last decade. It's like we've had phones, we've had the internet for more than a decade, but tripled in the last decade. As many of you know, we've got our friends in Brazil who come out here and help us with VBS. This issue of fraud and identity theft, it doesn't only affect the United States, it's a global phenomenon. This spamming, the scamming. Brazil actually ranks number one in South America for the most fraud incidents. So we can pray for our Brazilian friends down there. The median loss, according to one data source, the median loss, so the average loss there, to fraud victims is $500. That's a good Christmas present given up there. But of course, there are those who suffer more than the average. According to another source, in the United States, around 12% of identity theft victims lost more than 10 grand as a result of incidents. That's a lot of money. I'm going to guess that the average person there wasn't prepared to take that loss, 10 grand or more. And less the millennials here, and then those who are beyond the millennials, I'm not keeping track of generations past myself, but you're keeping track of yourselves. Don't think that this is just your grandma, okay? And this is your grandpa who get the spam calls and who get victimized. This shocked me. The most victimized group, to humble myself here, are the millennials, age 30 to 39. I'll be 39 in January. The most victimized group, followed by ages 40 to 49, then 50 to 59, and then you youngins don't think you're escaping it. Then even the next group, most victimized, age 20 to 29, which maybe makes sense when we realize the people who are online the most and have the most digital exposure are, well, not grandma. All this to say, this is sort of one stream of evidence that suggests that having doubt, having skepticism, even suspicion, those things can present themselves as virtues in a world like this one. Being a skeptical person, being a cynic, questioning things, all of that suggests itself as wisdom in a world where nothing is quite as it seems, where scams abound. And not only from, you know, shady places, you know, you get the email from the scammer in Nigeria who's got someone in your family that needs the money. He's not a prince. Well, maybe he is a prince. With all the money he's scammed. But scams abound from our high and hallowed places, from places in plain sight, from our institutions, bold-faced lies. And so all of this sort of feeds into the sense that the wise person is contrary. The wise person questions everything. Authoritative narratives are preached to us if we watch the news, while our gut tells us often that we're not getting anywhere near the truth, even as we listen. And while we know our gut is not infallible, and so we're right to question that too, how many times have we said after the fact, I knew this was bogus. I knew this was empty. I knew there was nothing to this. I let myself be dragged in. You've probably had that fight with your GPS. I knew that was my turn back there. I knew it. There is no reason to head towards Maine when we were supposed to go to Vermont. I did this with Angelo. We were heading towards Maine. We were supposed to go to New Hampshire. Stupid GPS. So in a world like this, it feels like the only mantra that is really safe to live by is question everything, doubt everything, trust no one. But then what kind of life is that? Being contrary to everything and everyone, a constant cynic, a perpetual critic. And then unless we have proven ourselves trustworthy in every regard, unless we have proven ourselves infallible in every way we have thought about things, free from error and also free from corrupt motives, I mean, if that's you, great. It's not me. Free from error, free from corrupt motives. Unless that's you, then where can you even run? We have to listen to someone. We have to trust somebody. We all do, even if it's ourselves that we choose to trust. The question is, who do you trust? Who do you follow in this crazy world? Who is worthy of your belief? Rodney, we'll trust in Rodney. Amen. Well, there's the sermon. You guys knew what you were getting into, walking into a Christian church. We all have to decide for ourselves. As for Elizabeth and Mary, as we just heard read, they each in turn believed what they heard and that what they saw was from the hand of God. They, like us, had to interpret the events in their lives. They could choose to understand it, interpret it, in one way or another. We saw how Zechariah chose to interpret having lack of faith when an angel was standing before him telling him he would have a child. But that was not on his grid. That was not how he felt he was capable of interpreting events. But let's just think about Elizabeth and Mary for another moment here. Last week we talked about Mary and her incredible faith, which is set against Zechariah's doubting. But now we have Elizabeth involved in it, and it's really like Luke is just piling on. It's like all these women of great faith just come bursting out of the gates in Luke's gospel, and the men are kind of trailing behind. We actually see that all the way to the end of the gospel. And Luke presents the first people before Jesus, or after Jesus' resurrection, the first people to believe are the women, and then they come to the men, and the men won't take their word for it. And even Jesus, when he's before them, at the end of Luke's gospel, he's before them, he says, "Why do doubts arise in your heart? I'm no ghost. I'm right here. Here, touch me." So Luke presents these women with their incredible faith, and maybe you have some of those women in your life who you just remark their faithfulness before God. So I guess this is a little rabbit trail, but lest we think that the Bible is a book about great men exercising great faith, The Bible is also about tremendous women exercising great faith. And none of those people are presented as perfect people. All of them are presented as people who need God's salvation, his mercy, his grace. But they respond to him rather than with doubt, with faith. So just looking at this account a little bit, what did they see? What did they hear here? Consider Elizabeth. She saw her husband come home from work for the first time without having anything to say. For those of you who weren't here and you haven't heard the story, he was made mute at the instance of his unbelief, refusing to believe the revelation God had given him. He was made mute. Elizabeth, what she had to go on was his scribed testimony for 9 months. For 9 months, his persistent, unbroken silence. And I suppose she could have thought, right? I think sometimes we read scripture like these people are plastic, but she could have thought her husband just lost it there in the temple. He lost it. He saw a vision. Now he can't speak. Is he well? Is he okay? Maybe he needs a little vacation? But his doubt and its consequences served as a summons for her to believe, and his silence spoke volumes to her. Her grid interpreted this as the work and the word of God being revealed to her. And what limited we hear about her in the prior narrative suggests that even early on she believed. So verse 24 and 25, after Zechariah comes home and he's mute, and Elizabeth's thrilled because her husband's mute. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Now, we might question, was Elizabeth exactly brimming with faith here? You know, she's hidden. What does that suggest? What does that portend? She's hidden away. Is this a wait-and-see approach? Is she not sure? I mean, she is an old woman receiving this incredible word from the Lord. Now her husband is mute. This is a really weird situation. And now she's hiding herself away. Which, if not for her own words, we might think suggests that she was hopeful but doubtful. And yet her own words tell us the opposite. There's no indication that verse 25 comes way down the line, but it indicates that beginning with her original choice to hide herself, to stay back, she began pronouncing to herself and to her husband, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And so I guess we could say this isn't absolutely definitive, but to me it's highly suggestive that what Elizabeth received from her husband, she believed as coming from the hand of the Lord. And she credited God before this child came with taking away her reproach, giving her a child in old age. But then if we had any doubts about Elizabeth's faith, about her responding to God, about how she would interpret events, all we have to see is what happens when Mary comes by. So Mary receives her word from the angel that though she's a virgin, she will conceive a child. And when she asks how, she's told, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That's what she's got to go on. But that was 6 months removed from the proclamation to Zechariah and Elizabeth. There's no indication that Elizabeth or Zechariah were given any indication that there would be another miraculous birth. They were told that their son would be highly regarded, he would be holy, he would be great before the Lord, it was prophesied of him. Luke 1:16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But would there have been any sort of matrix, any filter for them to understand that what that meant was the Messiah was coming right here? That the Lord himself was coming. Let me say it this way. There is nothing told to Zechariah and Elizabeth that indicates in any way that their relative is going to have any part of this story. Nothing. So when a relative comes to her, the expectation should be that her relative is simply coming to see her, the one who is going to be giving birth soon. There's no reason to expect something special about Mary. We talked about that last week. There's no reason to credit Mary with anything special except what God brings to her, this word, and then the word in flesh in her womb, which does make her incredibly special. But there is no reason for anyone to suspect Mary as being someone special when she comes knocking on her door. When she greets you, you're excited that she's come. She's made a long trip. It's probably between 3 and 5 days. So this is a pretty courageous trip for Mary to take, considering she's potentially at this time already pregnant. There were bandits and whatnot on the road, so it was a dangerous journey. Maybe she traveled with others. We're not told that. But needless to say, there's really nothing preparing Elizabeth for Mary as she is. One who is carrying the child of God. What she does have is an experience that, again, she can interpret whatever way she wants, but she has an experience that she recognizes, again, is the hand of God, that God is involved here. And it sounds to me like if this was a story I was being told, without having received this story so many times, if I was just Elizabeth's neighbor, I'd think she was a total nut. Elizabeth responds to a movement in her womb, which happens at 6 months. It happens earlier than that. But she's 6 months along now. Mary comes in, she greets Elizabeth, and the child jumps within her. Now, the text seems to indicate that Elizabeth recognizes this as a unique leaping, as a unique jumping. But again, consider yourself as Elizabeth's neighbor, or maybe even Elizabeth's husband, right? You're telling me that based solely on the evidence of Mary visiting you, saying hello to you, and a movement within your womb, that she is carrying the Messiah, even the Lord. I'm just going to read it again to you, because it's just jarring to me. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And it makes perfect sense for her to do this, even if it is a courageous trip, because it is the single piece of evidence she's been given that what the angel has said is not some phantom of her imagination. It's not a hallucination. It's not the dreams of a young girl. She has been told that her older relative, Elizabeth, is bearing child. The best way to know what's true about her is to see if it's true about Elizabeth. And so she goes out to Elizabeth. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. This must have been quite the leap. But it's more than that. If we looked at this purely in the realm of flesh, we might still say, even if that baby was going nuts in there, just jumping around like crazy, sometimes it is just amazing how a baby will move in the womb. It's something I will miss not getting to experience again, feeling the baby move around in my wife's womb, just jumping around like crazy in there, just thanking us for the beef tacos. But, you know, I don't know if Elizabeth had had tacos the night before, but I know that she's experiencing a tremendous movement within her just at the entry of Mary. And apparently her grid, her way of viewing life and interpreting events is such that she is at least open, she is willing to acknowledge that this is more than tacos. Some of our grids don't allow for that. We just have to confess that. Some of the way we look at the world, we don't even consider a spiritual option. That's off the table. We consider every other option. How'd you sleep? How have you been feeling about yourself? What was your childhood like? We would go through the whole gamut. The last thing we would consider is, well, what is the Spirit telling you? How does the word cast light onto this situation? And yet Elizabeth, her view of life, her grid, her way to interpret events is such that she is at least open to the Lord. And you must be open to the Lord, because the God of the universe, he does not force himself on anyone. We see next that she is filled with the Holy Spirit, but we don't have great evidence of anyone in Scripture being forced to have the Holy Spirit. We do get the admonition in Scripture not to resist the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit, not to be fools and be deaf to the Spirit. So Elizabeth, who is at least open to the Spirit, she perceives the world in that way. And here we can't go far beyond that. We have no indication that she's been praying for the filling of the Spirit. We have no indication that she's been hoping for that or expecting that, that she's done anything on her own, but that out of God's mercy and his overflow of grace, he fills her. But she is open to that filling.